Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're happy to bring you the readings and do a brief study for the first Sunday after Trinity. We count time a little bit differently in the one-year series. We count our Sundays now during this common non-festival time in the church year. We count them as Sundays after Trinity Sunday. You'll notice this is a little bit of a difference, and probably the easiest way to tell if your church is on the one-year series or on the three-year series of readings. Our Proclaiming the One program takes a look at the one-year series in Lutheran Service Book. We've got a marvelous set of readings in store for us today. And let's begin with Vicar. Would you like to get us started and help us prepare? We have a portion of Psalm 13 today, the introit for Trinity One.
O Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken.
We've got some interesting words here for our preparation for the first Sunday after Trinity. Pastor, we've got that how long phrase that is repeated several times. This is a very common phrase in Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. Let's answer that question, how long, how long, how long. Let's answer that and take us back a few weeks to our gospel reading. How long
until Christ returns, the one who ascended into the heavens, when he comes back? That is how long this world must languish in sorrow. That is how long we must suffer. Now perhaps our temporary sufferings might go away before then. That's as the Lord wills. But definitely, when our Lord returns, then all questions will be over.
And we have that quirky little gospel promise that Jesus says, a little while.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
A little while.
I'm coming back soon.
Yeah. We've got this whole concept of time.
Yes.
is amazing here. We have verses 4 and 5 start us off with the antiphon in our introit. O Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is a Christian, someone who believes, mm-hmm. who clings to the promises of God. And yet in the midst of clinging to the promises of God, we have problems. We feel like we're forgotten by God. We're full of sorrow day by day. It seems like our enemies always have the upper hand. God often is quiet, or at least seems to be quiet or silent, and not answering our cries for help. What is the answer to this conundrum that we have for the Christian? The Christian who clings to the promises of God, but is having a hard time clinging to the promises of God because of the outward circumstances of life.
It is the knowledge, it's really the resurrection. The answer to all of our suffering is the resurrection. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, our enemies have no power over us. And it's interesting, this psalm, the way they have it set up for the introit is the antiphon is what comes last in the psalm, verses 5 and 6, and then the actual body of the introit is verses 1 through 4. So 1 through 4 are crying out to God, saying, how long? How long is this all going to take place? And then the antiphon gives the answer. It's faith. I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. It's that firm reliance upon what the Lord has done and what the Lord will do for him.
the introit is set up where that antiphon, and that's the part that we might say refrain if you're thinking about a popular song today. But the antiphon is at the beginning, the antiphon is at the end. So the verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 13 are bracketed by verses 5 and 6. Yeah. Now, in the psalm, you get out your Bible and you read Psalm 13. It starts out with the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the defeatist attitude. And as so often happens, the final word, the final word for the Christian, even though everything around me, even though my eyes are telling me one thing, my skin, the world, my feelings, my emotions are telling me one thing, I have the word of God. I have the promises of God, which trumps everything. Yep. How long? Well, just a little while. The gospel reading for today, the first Sunday after Trinity, is from Luke 16, 19 to 31. And these words, while they're familiar, they're a little bit controversial, too. Vicar, would you like to share our gospel reading for today so we can dig into it?
Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'"
Here we have the gospel reading for the first Sunday after Trinity, Luke 16, 19 to 31. And we have so many places where we could jump in. I want to take the most controversial and maybe the most academic question at first here, Pastor. Is this a parable or is this not a parable? Is this a narrative account? Or is this not a narrative account? You have scholars lined up on both sides of the issue. I don't know how much you've thought about this or how much you've taught about this. Where do you come down, and what might be some of the arguments on each side of the issue?
It's really fascinating. It's the only parable of Jesus where we have someone named. Which is really, really, if it is a parable.
If it is a parable,
it's the only parable that actually has someone named.
And you brought out the main argument that people would use that it's not a parable, is that there is a proper name in there.
Yeah.
Okay.
I would say, in my mind, that's not as convincing, because I think that's part of the point of the parable, is that Lazarus, the man who, the poor man, has a name. He's known by God. It's very much a picture of faith, a picture of that he belongs to God. Whereas the rich man, he doesn't get a name. He died and is buried. Surely it was with much pomp and circumstance, but he was simply buried. The other issue, I suppose, that comes with whether this is a parable or a narrative, is its description of heaven and hell. Mm-hmm.
So can you sit in heaven and look over and see the folks in hell? Is this what Jesus is trying to tell us?
I mean, the way I've always, we'll see, Pastor, if you've approached it a different way, the way I've always talked to people of it, and I tell people this with every parable, I say, don't get bogged down in the details. Understand what Jesus is trying to get across here. And for the purposes of Jesus teaching us what he wants to teach us in this parable, it is necessary for the guys up in heaven to look down at hell. Certainly the idea of the great chasm, that is, we find that everywhere in Scripture. But the saints in heaven looking down at it's actually not that way. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. The folks in hell looking up at heaven.
The people who are being tormented in hell.
Looking up. Yeah, we have no
extra
indication.
Extra torment because they see what they missed. That adds to the levels or the degrees of hell, I imagine. I've always come down on this that, I think it's a parable, personally. But whether it is a parable or whether it is a narrative, the words that are recorded for us here in Luke 16 are the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And so whether it's parabolic or whether it's a narrative, it doesn't matter.
The words are for our learning and admonition.
Absolutely. Yep. And to teach us of Christ and his salvation. And if we keep that in mind, I think in the midst of our pain and sorrow and suffering and loss, as Psalm 13 in our introit set the stage for, we have hope. Even if we're poor, even if we're despised, even if the dogs are licking our sores, we have hope. And that hope is not in our bank account. It's not in our health and wealth. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back and take a look more at our gospel reading, Luke 16, 19 to 31, for this first Sunday after Trinity. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundy, Vicar Evan Scammon. Today we're examining the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the introit from Psalm 13, a marvelous psalm, and a psalm of hope in the midst of our trials and tribulations. We started looking at the probably parable, possibly narrative account of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, 19 to 31, a great way to start our non-festival part of the church year, a great way to begin catechesis when we're studying the Christian faith and the importance of God's Word. We've got a contrast going on here, Pastor. And when we're talking about Scripture, a narrative account, or a parable, oftentimes there are contrasts that are made so that we can glean the point that God is trying to teach us. What's the very simple and basic contrast that we have here between the two gentlemen that are mentioned?
Okay, the rich man has everything. Everything goes great for him. Everything goes right for him here in this world. And we have the poor man where everything goes terribly for him, and he suffers incredibly. But the greater contrast, that's actually not even really the point of the parable.
So rich man, poor man, kind of like the mini-series, what was that, in the 80s or the 90s? Rich man, poor man. Okay, That's not the biggie.
Yeah, that's not the biggie. That's what we would normally think is the biggie, but that's not the biggie. The biggie is that the rich man is an unbeliever, and the poor man believes. That is the biggie.
So we have a contrast between rich man, poor man.
Mm-hmm.
We have a contrast between faith and no faith, or belief and unbelief, however we want to say that. And then we have another kind of a contrast that's going on at the end of life, and belief versus unbelief leads to
heaven and hell.
Heaven or hell.
Yep.
We live in a world, we live in a society where it's really politically incorrect to say that anybody actually ends up in hell.
Mm-hmm.
It is, it's not nice.
How could a God of love send anybody to hell?
That's how people reason. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing, the people who reason that way are the people who don't go to church.
Yes.
maybe it's not amazing. Maybe that's the last gasp.
Yeah. It's a defense mechanism.
So we have, yeah, it is a great defense mechanism. We have these contrasts that are going on here. And rich man, poor man, faith versus unbelief, heaven versus hell, they're all connected. Jesus tells this story, more than likely a parable. A rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted. Vicar, you did a marvelous job of pronouncing the word sumptuously. Yes, we, in our Tuesday morning Bible study recently, we were talking about the seven deadly sins, and one of the deadly sins is gluttony.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And you can almost see that coming out. It's mm-hmm. not mentioned here, but you can almost see that coming out. And Pastor, I missed this. Can you help me out? What's the name of the rich man?
There is no name.
Aha! Mm-hmm. Aha! Yes. Maybe we have another contrast yeah. here mm-hmm. that quite possibly could be a key to the understanding of why Jesus tells this particular yep. story.
Yep.
The rich man has no name. Now, in this world, if I mention Warren Buffett, mm-hmm. if I mention Bill Gates, if I mention Nelson Rockefeller, if I mention J. Paul Getty, you know those names.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Because rich people have a name and a reputation and a status in this world that even death can't take away. Yep. And yet the rich man here is unnamed. Mm-hmm. Pastor, what can we make of this?
Yeah, the contrast here is really kind of fascinating because certainly Jesus could have told a parable about a poor unbeliever and a rich believer. he's bringing out this contrast to show us how the appearances, the things that the world judges are not necessarily indicative of whether a person is blessed by God or not, or whether a person is going to heaven or not. So just because you have a full bank account doesn't mean that you're destined for the glories of heaven. And just because you lay at the gate covered in sores doesn't mean you're destined for hell. And Jesus does this subtly in a number of different ways, just how he tells the story. The poor man is given a name, and that reminds us that we are known by God, known by name. The rich man, no name. He is not known by God because he refuses to know God and believe in him. And then when the death comes, says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I mean, that's pretty magnificent. That's pretty glorious. And then the next phrase is almost a throwaway phrase. Rich man also died and was buried. Now, certainly if you were there watching the funeral, the two funerals would look quite different. And you would see a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of riches and glories
the
for the rich man.
Yeah, the eulogies.
All that for the rich man.
Tribute concerts. Yeah.
All that for the rich man, while the poor man probably just tossed in a grave. So appearances are deceiving. Appearances are deceiving.
This is almost an anti-karma.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
Because in this world we have this notion of karma, where sure. if you do good, then good things happen to you, mm-hmm. and if good things happen to you, then God loves you, whatever God that is,
yep.
and vice versa. And so according to karma, the rich man is loved by God and the poor man is hated by God. Vicar, you've been working ever so painfully and slowly through Luke chapter 1, especially the words of the Magnificat. How does Scripture teach us to look differently at those words rich and poor in contrast to the way that the world looks at rich and poor? Help us unpack that, would you please?
Sure. Well, Scripture talks about being poor in spirit. This is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5. You can be dirt poor and yet be rich in spirit and have no room for the gospel. And in same, by the same token, you could be filthy rich according to worldly standards and be a believer, be spiritually poor and be receptive to the gospel. So whether or not you have money in your checkbook doesn't, it's the moral of this parable, or what we're supposed to take away, is certainly not that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Because as Pastor
said, that
would
be just as wrong. Yeah.
Yeah, that'd be just as wrong. And we've seen the opposite. In fact, guess who's in heaven with the poor man? Abraham. Mm-hmm. And Abraham was filthy rich. He was richer than most of the kings who lived around him at the time.
And that's an excellent point to bring out here, especially for a world that is enamored with liberation theology mm-hmm. right now, mm-hmm. where simply mm-hmm. because you're poor and downtrodden, that means God loves you and that you're automatically going to go to heaven.
Right.
So that's a beautiful point yep. to make.
Jesus was not telling this parable to because he's a socialist or because he wants to redistribute all the wealth. However, riches can and often are a hindrance to receiving the gospel. We are warned to beware of the deceitfulness of riches. And often when somebody has these riches, then it follows, well, if I have all these riches and all these things that the world highly esteems, God must be pleased with me. And I'm just going to continue along the path that I'm going down, and I'm not going to be receptive to the gospel. Why do I need that? I already have God's approval. So it certainly can deceive us and lead us away from Christ.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. Pastor, how would you define what Jesus means when he says those words in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? What does it mean for someone to be poor in spirit?
To realize their spiritual poverty, to realize that they have nothing to bring before God but their sin. So a rich man can be spiritually poor. As Vicar said, his riches are going to maybe make it a little harder. They're gonna maybe put some stumbling blocks in his way that a poor person might not. I mean, when you have everything taken from you, you see much more clearly that the only one you have to rely on is God, whereas the someone with riches, it's much easier to get tempted. But irregardless, everyone who is humble before God, who realizes their need for a Savior, that they have nothing to bring before God, they are the poor in spirit.
So to empty ourselves, or to, by contrition and repentance, have God empty ourselves of all of our false idols, whether the false idols be riches, whether it be gluttony, whether it be some form of sexuality that we've turned into a false god, whether it's power or prestige or even our poverty.
Yep.
Oh,
yep.
Look how poor I am. I'm a victim. Feel sorry for me. Yep. Whatever that false idol is, that's what needs to be removed, mm-hmm. put away.
Yeah.
Then and only then are we poor in spirit. And when we're poor in spirit, we are ready for the richness mm-hmm. and the riches that only God can provide.
Yep.
Not with gold or silver, but with the holy, precious blood of Jesus and his innocent suffering and death. We want to look a little bit more at this amazing section from Luke chapter 16, and we want to look specifically at the picture of heaven and hell and what the rich man wants God to do. And it is very, very telling for us with regard to the Word of God and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We'll pick up on that when we come back. We're going to take a short break. We'll be right back. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Marundi, Vicar Scammon. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at Psalm 13, setting the stage for Luke 16, the account, the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We've looked at this contrast between rich and poor, faith and unbelief, heaven and hell. We've got a lot of stuff going on here. And as Jesus is telling the story, Pastor, the rich man ends up in a place of torment.
Yes.
And the poor man ends up in heaven, referred to here, as Vicar pointed out, Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And in verse 24, the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Two things. First of all, the request that he has, what does that tell us about hell? And second of all, who is this Father Abraham that he is making the request of?
Well, we'll hear more about that in the Old Testament lesson, if we get there. Father Abraham, the you would say the maybe the fountainhead of the of God's chosen people, Israel.
Mm-hmm. The father of
that's
faith.
Why they call him Father. They call him Father both because he is quite literally, genetically, the father of the people of Israel, but then also, just as Vicar said, the father of faith. And for the New Testament church and for Christ himself, the point is not bloodlines with Abraham, but it is Abraham as the father of faith, the faithful and believing Abraham. And so he's the one in heaven, and when you're at Abraham's side, well, you must be in heaven. What was your other question, Pastor?
Could I say something on that?
Yes. Oh, yeah,
the,
go ahead.
The rich man is trying to claim bloodline here.
Yeah.
Say,
yeah,
Abraham, you're my father. So, you know, get me out of here. Help me out somehow. But Abraham is the father of faith. This is why he is our father.
Yeah.
And
that's why Lazarus is in his bosom.
Yes. And the rich man who rejected God's word, who rejected the faith that Abraham and all the faithful cling to in life, now wants to claim Abraham as his father, and it's not going to work.
Which further teaches us that the nation of Israel, the new Israel, is the Christian church.
Yes.
Those who believe in Jesus has nothing to do with bloodlines and family lineage. My other question was with regard to what can we learn about hell
because
of the request that the rich man
made. It is such a place of torment that even getting a drip of water in your on your tongue would seem to be the most incredible, beautiful thing in the world. I mean, so I think it's on the one hand, yes, we take hell seriously enough that no one wants to believe in it. On the other hand, sometimes I think we make it too cartoonish, and so we don't take it seriously enough.
I remember reading this as a kid and thinking, what a pointless request. You know, I mean, how long is that going to last, right? One drop of water on the tongue and, you know, a second later he'd be begging for it again, right? But this kind of just shows you the futility and pointlessness of hell, that even this thing that he would think, oh, I'm begging for this relief, it's not going to help.
Make a contrast between the request here and the question that we have in Psalm 13 in our introit. As Christians enduring the suffering in this world, which we know is temporary and will only last for a little while, we whine and complain because we want relief. And in hell, the reality of hell is true suffering and true torment forever, that even a very, very temporary thing like a drop of water would seem like the greatest thing, the greatest relief in the history of the world. Want to move on here with our text?
Yeah, we got to get to the point of it.
We got to get to the main point here. The rich man has a concern, and he's already given up his concern for himself. He can't even get a drop of water for his tongue. Where does his concern turn now, Pastor?
He looks towards his brothers. And so he himself is now seeing with his own eyes, experiencing with his own, frayed nerves, the very agonies and tortures of hell. And he finally has woken up to it, right? But he still has brothers still on this earth. So the kind of compassion that he never had on this earth, he wants his brothers to be spared.
Okay, so he's got kind of a mission moment here. It's misplaced in a lot of ways, but he knows that where he's at is bad, and he doesn't want anybody else to go here, especially those that are his blood relatives. Yeah. He appealed to blood once before. Father Abraham did him no good. Mm-hmm. Now he's concerned about his blood relatives. And what does he ask and what does he want Father Abraham to do for his blood relatives?
He wants Abraham to do something amazing, do some big flashy miracle, and send Lazarus back from the dead, and that will wake his brothers up, and then they will become believers.
Okay. The resurrection. To have a resurrection, certainly that has to be the pinnacle. That has to be what this parable is all about, right? The resurrection of the flesh. We confess it in our creed. We know that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundation of all of our faith. And we also know that Lazarus, the friend Lazarus, was resurrected temporarily, because he died again, but he was resurrected. Yep. So how does Father Abraham respond, Pastor, to this request?
He points him to the Word. He says, I'm not giving you any special miracles. And in fact, as we know, the world does get a couple miracles, and they still do not believe. So Abraham says, I'm not giving you any special miracles. They have the Word. They have the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And if they do not trust the Word, then they're not going to trust any miracles. Very similar to what I preached a couple weeks ago, that the signs and wonders of Pentecost, they are simply to point to the Word. They are not an end in and of themselves. And by themselves, signs and wonders will not convert anyone.
We have Jesus who performed many miracles, many signs, many wonders, including the raising of people from the dead.
And his own resurrection.
And his own resurrection. Mm-hmm. You know, he raises Lazarus. He raises the young man
of Nain.
Yep. He raises the centurion, or he heals the centurion's daughter. But
raises
Jairus's daughter. So we've got resurrections here, and that doesn't do it.
No, they just tried to figure out how to kill Lazarus again.
Yes. So at the money here, he says, no, Father Abraham, verse 30 and 31. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Mm-hmm. So he realizes that repentance is what's needed.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Father Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That seems, Pastor, to be pitting Scripture, Moses and the prophets, against the resurrection. What's going on here?
It's simply declaring that the resurrection benefits no one unless you believe, unless the word proclaims it to you, unless the Word of God is there. If Jesus is raised and no one knows about it, that does no one any good.
Sure.
The Word must bring the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection to people.
Right. The Pharisees who put Jesus to death believed in the resurrection because they paid hush money to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb.
Yeah.
And it didn't help them at all knowing that the resurrection happened because they didn't have faith in Moses and the prophets, the Word of God, which proclaimed Jesus to be the Savior.
So what's missing here is a Moses and the prophets for you.
Yeah.
What's missing is Jesus, life, death, and resurrection for you. Even believing that Jesus miraculously rose from the dead, if we don't believe that he rose from the dead following his atonement, his vicarious atonement on Calvary's cross, following his sufficient payment for the sins of the world, following his glorious resurrection, victorious over sin, death, and the grave, we can believe all the historical facts, although that may seem fantastic to many people, but if we don't believe that he did it for me and for my sin, it does us no good. Yep. And so what Father Abraham does in our account, what the Holy Spirit is doing here in Luke 16, is pointing us to the Word, the Word, the Word. What does that mean for us who want to cling to so many things, Pastor? We want to cling to the riches of this world. We want to cling to power and prestige. We want to cling to karma and good luck. Yeah. What does this teach us? What should we repent of? And in turn, what should we cling to then as the real bottom line of this account from Luke 16?
Appearances are deceiving. If you are trusting in your riches or wealth, no matter how much or how little you have, if you're trusting in your riches or your wealth, repent and trust the word. The word proclaims that no matter whether you are rich or poor, no matter what happens to you in this life physically, the only truth that matters is the truth of the resurrection proclaimed to you by the word. If you are poor and downtrodden and you think that God has abandoned you, repent. Repent and hear the gospel that Jesus Christ knows your name, that you belong to him no matter what happens to you in this life.
So, the word, the word, the word. God's gift to us, the Holy Spirit at work in the Word, through the Word, and however that Word comes to us, as we read the Holy Scriptures, as that Word is proclaimed and taught to us, as that Word is attached to simple water in holy baptism, bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, the pastor's breath in holy absolution, it is that Word that drives us to our knees, that word of law, and that word that gives us life, the holy and precious gospel. We'll come back and take a look at Father Abraham in Genesis 15 in just a moment. We're going to take a short break. Don't go away. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity, the beginning of the non-festival portion of the church year. When you walk into the church on Sunday, you'll see green on the altar. This is the season of growth. We're talking about how Christians grow in their faith, and they grow in their faith as they hear and cling to the holy and precious Word of God. If you're in or around Lincoln, we'd like to invite you to the worship services here at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between, even during these summer months. And we also worship each Wednesday evening at 6:30. If you are not in or around Lincoln or traveling, you can tune in on the radio, or you can check us out on the World Wide Web, www.thecross957.org. The Old Testament reading teaches us about Father Abraham, Genesis 15, 1-6. Vicar, would you want to share those words with us, please?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
One of the great gospel promises and teachings regarding the gospel is Genesis 15:6. We have the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. What can you teach us about the call of Abraham and why Abraham is father in that Genesis 12 narrative?
Yeah, Abraham, or Abram, as he is known at that point, we'll probably keep using both. Abram is a pagan. He's a non-believer, but yet God has put him into the promised line. Somehow the faith was lost to his family, and as his family is actually kind of migrating to the north, and I think eventually wanted to reach Canaan, for some reason or another, they stop short of there, and then God calls him. And it shows God kind of restoring the promised line to the faith. And he calls on Abraham, you're going to that land and you're going to, there I will make you a great nation. And eventually, I can't remember if it's in the first promise, but eventually the promise kind of gets filled out. The very land itself is promised Abraham. But Abram and his son and his grandson and his great-grandsons, they all dwell in the land as sojourners and foreigners. But they are promised that eventually, and Abraham is actually told quite explicitly, his family's going to go to Egypt. They're going to be in prison there, and then they're going to come back and take possession of the land. So he's the father of the nation in a genetic sense, but also in very much a faithful sense, that he is the one called by God to believe, and he is given the great promises of the Messianic line.
Okay, so that promise of the Messianic line, that is the clincher with the promises that God gives Abraham. He tells him that he's going to be the father of many nations. He tells him he's going to be rich and famous, and that anybody even attached to him is going to be well off as well. There's land, there's money, there's riches, but it's this messianic line, mm-hmm. seemingly to the rest of the world, a throwaway line. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. This is why in Genesis 15, Abraham is so upset. He's waited and waited and waited and waited. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. Well, how can that happen, Lord? Because my wife and I remain childless. Yep. And my heir is the chief servant, my butler, if you want to look at it that way, my house servant. He's the one who's going to inherit everything. So how are you going to work this out? He's whining and complaining to God. He's even blaming God in the early verses here in Genesis 15, because you, God, have not given me a child. Because of you, God, I remain childless. How easy it is for us to blame God when things don't go according to our timetable. So how does God respond to the complaint of Abram? And how does God respond to his sorrow and suffering when he thinks that God doesn't hear and God doesn't care?
The gospel promises. He reiterates, and we find that as I teach this to college students or to confirmation students, we find that God has to repeat this promise a lot. but he
repetitio mater studiorum est. Repetition is the mother of all learning.
So he has to keep repeating this promise so that Abraham will actually believe it. And once again, he promises. He doesn't actually give it to him at this point. We've still got a few chapters to go. But he reiterates the promise, declares it to him again, that no, don't worry about Eleazar. I'm sure he's a nice guy, but don't worry about him. Your own son is going to have your inheritance. And then he kind of gives it again. Your offspring are going to be like the stars of the heaven.
Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So often people will look at Abraham, and because of Abraham's obedience, his obedience in answering the call in Genesis 12, his obedience in willingly offering his son Isaac up for a burnt offering in Genesis 22, they look at the works, the obedience, and say that Abraham is saved not by grace through faith, but Abraham is saved by good works. How does verse 16 squish that like a juicy bug in our June and July days?
Well, St. Paul makes the point that Abraham is credited as righteous before he's done anything, outside of doing anything. And this verse quite clearly says the reason he is credited as righteous is his faith. He believed in the Lord. Really, this is one of the more important theological texts in all of Scripture. And if you're talking about faith, when St. Paul wants to talk about faith, he talks about Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And this verse is really quite parallel. You could kind of put them on a continuum. This verse, Habakkuk 2, and then Paul's words in Romans. He believed the Lord, it was counted to him as righteousness. He's righteous by faith.
Genesis 15 is quite early in Holy Scripture. Mm-hmm. Habakkuk is toward the end of the prophets and that timeline. Paul, in the early days of the Christian church, it would seem to me, based on what you just said, that there is no difference in how people are saved,
no.
Whether it is Old Testament time, New Testament time, or church time right now.
Yep.
Why are there so many folks then who look at the Old Testament and say, well, you know, the Old Testament, that's kind of an early form of Judaism. People are saved by their works. They're saved by doing the sacrifices and all this kind of stuff. But now in the New Testament, we have a new dispensation. God kind of changed the rules, and now we're saved by Jesus and by faith in Jesus. Vicar, you've taught a lot about this year, especially in your Luke chapter 1 Bible study. Help unpack that for us, will you please?
Yes, there are only one kind of people in heaven, believers in Christ. And when you read Scripture, you only find Christians. These are the only people that you ever find that are going to heaven. So there was never two different ways for salvation. There was only one plan of salvation.
Say that again. There was never two different ways of salvation.
Correct. There were never two different ways of salvation. Like in the Old Testament, keep the law, get circumcised, do these things. But now in the New Testament, God changed the rules, as you said. No, there was only faith in Christ. Adam and Eve were the first Christians. They believed the first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They didn't have a whole lot of details to go with, but this shows the measure of their faith. They believed, they clung to this one promise in Genesis 3:15, and they hung on to this for dear life. And because of this, they're in heaven as the first Christians. Abraham also believed this promise when God came, started to fill in a few more of the details. It will be through your descendants, Abraham. Out of all the people in the earth, I've chosen you. The Messiah will come from you. Abraham believed this. And every believer today becomes a child of Abraham, as we talked about in the gospel reading, a child of Abraham because they share the faith of Abraham. And this is the only way of salvation.
Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. As the preschool kids sing that mm-hmm. Little ditty, we know that those words are very true. And what makes us children of Abraham is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our salvation, for our life. This is the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. Because we are free from sin, death, and the power of the devil, because our salvation is secure, we are free to love one another as Christ has loved us. The epistle reading from 1 John 4:16 to 21 teaches us a practical application of this faith in action. Vicar, would you like to close with those words? Read that epistle reading, and we'll bring this session of Proclaiming the One to an end.
So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
proclaiming the one today has pointed us to the beautiful fact that God's word is true. It is true for you. God has first loved you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your name is written in the book of life, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done for you. You're saved by grace through faith. And as God has loved us in Christ, so we too love one another. Tune us in again next week as we bring you another edition of Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy for Pastor Christopher Morundi and Vicar Evan Scammon. Thank you and God's richest blessings in Christ.